Anybody notice we're still here today? This past week and the past month, there was someone that set a date for yesterday being the apocalypse and a day when all things would end. And, you know, every time someone sets a date and then it doesn't happen, I think the world can become more complacent and become more indifferent about that actual day. I want to just, this is not part of the message, well, kind of leads into it, but the Apostle Peter wrote in his second letter, "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. And they'll be saying, 'Where is this promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continue just as the way it was from the beginning of creation.'" And then he writes, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the world was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." In Scripture, believers are encouraged to long for the day that Christ will come in the clouds of the sky, and we should. We should long for that day that our Lord comes and calls us into the clouds of the air to be delivered from this world, to finally be delivered from this wretched man that we're wrapped with in this world, delivered from the power of sin over our lives. But God's tarrying and holding out is his incredible mercy and love being extended to those around us who do not know Christ, giving opportunity yet for them to respond to him in full faith and to experience eternal life. The Lord God's a God of love. He's a God who has eternity wrapped up. He is an eternal God, and he desires to share that with his creation. He doesn't want to leave any out. And yes, he is tarrying, but one day he will come in the clouds of the sky. One day there will be an apocalypse. There is coming a day when God's reckoning will take place, and vengeance upon all who rejected his goodness and his grace will be exacted. And it should be known that believers, we need to continue to pray. The very last prayer in the Bible is, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And we should pray that. And on the other side, we should be bringing as many along as we can with us to know Christ. Listen, a day is coming. Again, we have an eternal God. He has created us as eternal beings. He's put eternity in our lives. And even though we live physically, and because of sin and its effect, we will die physically. Unless the Lord comes back, we're still eternal beings. And whether we are in eternity with God forever or separated from him, and I recall that in 2 Thessalonians, we find words that speak to the fact that there is coming a time when we will be delivered, we will be separated from God's goodness. Listen to these words. God will come dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints. There's coming a time when some of mankind will be separated away from his presence. I can't imagine a worse experience. We're blessed to come into this house to be in his presence. The presence of Holy God. And albeit it may be compromised and watered down by our sinfulness, it is real nevertheless. And we could not survive without it. And there are some who will be pushed away from his very presence and his goodness on a day when he comes. We are eternal beings. And even the wicked are eternal and will forever exist in a a damned state unless they're rescued by a divine supernatural intervention of God, who is eternal. I want us to be thinking about eternity this morning. That's the message is entitled Considering the Eternal. Because time after time, when the coming doesn't happen and when destruction doesn't happen, we can become very fooled and self-deceived and thinking, well, it's just going to be like this again tomorrow and 10 years from now and 100 years from now, and live in a terrible condition. God desires for us to give attention to eternity. Some would think, and there are some prevalent thoughts about what afterlife is all about. Some give to annihilation. Once I'm dead, that's it. It's over. This life that I've lived, if I hadn't experienced all the fun and all the good things, it's done. That's it. And my body will just go in the ground, it'll become like dirt, and it'll be done. That's not biblical. The Bible doesn't speak about that kind of complete destruction. It talks about persecution, talks about penalty of death and penalty of sin, and talks about eternal punishment forever. Doesn't sound like we just end it all. Some think that they get cast into hell because they weren't a very good person, and so they go and they spend the rest of eternity in hell with all their other friends who are like-minded, and they'll just party for the rest of eternity without a Brother Robert to stand there and put a douse on their party. That's not biblical either. Every account of hell in Scripture that's been described talks about hell where it's loneliness and it's torment and it's agony and regret and hardship and pain. There's nothing fun or partying about any of that. Another idea is that there's a purgatory, there's a holding cell, and you have people praying for you and people pulling for you and people giving money to the church and doing good deeds on your behalf so that one day perhaps your soul can be brought out of that place and brought into the presence of the Lord. That's not biblical either. That is a design of man. So what is there about afterlife that we can know in Scripture? What words have been given to us so that we can have some kind of idea what direction we ought to be looking? Well, I thought we'd settle on a text and begin with a text out of one of the Gospels, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 17 through 22. You'll probably recognize it as soon as we start reading it. I'd like for us to begin there, so if you'd stand with me at this time as we read these words. It's written by the evangelist Mark. Verse 17, "And as Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him, and began asking him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And the man said to Jesus, 'Teacher, I've kept all these from my youth up.' And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will set up a treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But at these words, this man's face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property." Let's pray together. Father, we just ask that you give us insight, understanding, clarification, Father, as we look at this passage of Scripture and we're speaking about eternity. Lord God, you hold that in your hand. We're feeble. We have a limited understanding and capacity. We pray, Father, that this morning you give us what we need to be able to appropriately respond to you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. I do want you to notice this is not just a parable. A parable is an earthly story that kind of gives a heavenly meaning. This is not a parable, and it's not a story about an encounter. It is an encounter. It is an encounter of someone with Christ. It's given in a narrative, as the apostle Mark writes it down, or as the writer Mark writes it down for us. And Jesus corresponds and communicates with this man in the course of this encounter. And we note several revelations in this. First, I want us to think about is that we can see from the correlation of the information given through the Gospels that give this same account, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of them talk about this young man being young, being a man who's a ruler, perhaps in a synagogue. He kind of runs one of the synagogues in the area. We can also know that he was extremely wealthy, even from our own personal, this particular passage. He went away sad because he had a lot of wealth. So we can note some things compiling the Gospels together to kind of give a little insight to this man. But what we do find also is that he is eager to know some truth. He comes earnestly. He comes without regard for how he's going to be perceived by the public. Whenever the scripture says that a man ran to Jesus, when we talk about the parable of the prodigal son and the father ran to his son, this is kind of the same idea. It is an undignified act for a man in Middle Eastern culture to run. I'll tell you why. If I had a robe on, I would show you why. But he has to pull up his robe in order for his legs to be free to move. And so he can run. When he does that, he exposes his legs publicly. While we do that in the United States, that's a no-no in the Middle East. To show your legs as an adult man is a no-no. It is, especially in these days, it was a very bad thing. And so he'd have to do that in order to run effectively. And so it was one of those situations that was unusual to be happening, and this man was so eager to get to Christ, he ran to him, pulled up his robe, and ran to him. Also, we find that this man displayed a humility by coming and kneeling before Jesus. This is a very public act as well that's not seen very often. To come down and bow down before someone else is to give homage and to give adoration and great respect to. This man who was a ruler, perhaps in a synagogue, was now coming and bowing down to Christ, believing perhaps that he believes Jesus is more than just a teacher, more than just a good guy, but at least giving him some great respect. Then we find that he addressed Jesus respectfully by calling him a teacher, a rabbi. It was a form of speaking respect to another person. He was what we would consider someone in our day to be a prime prospect for evangelism because he was eager to get to us. He didn't care what other people thought. He came quickly and humbled himself and was desiring to learn, showed great respect. We would kind of say, well, how can I lead you to Jesus? And we'd lead him right on. Jesus didn't open that door right away. Jesus saw something deeper. He saw a great need in this young man's life. And even though the young man came and he said, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Man, that's the right question. I've been in some situations where somebody has come to me and asked, how can I get saved, Brother Robert? What's it take? And I usually take time and build relationships and kind of start asking the questions that will probe into a person's life. When they just come out and they just say, I want to get saved. I was playing basketball with a young man named Mike Means in my driveway one time, and we were beating around on each other and taking a break drinking Gatorade, and he turned to me and he goes, Robert, I need to trust Jesus as my Savior. And I go, okay. He'd been attending church. He'd been hearing me preach over and over again, and I started to say, well, first thing you need to know is that you're a sinner. He said, I know all that. I know Jesus died for me. I don't need you to preach to me. I just need you to help me to ask him to save me. That was the quickest and easiest salvation experience I've ever had the pleasure of being able to lead someone to know the Lord. It happens on rare occasions. He was primed. He was ready. But Jesus saw something in this man where he was not ready. And perhaps it was he looked into this man's life and consistent with the legal system of that day were a lot of moral people. He looked around and there were the Pharisees and there were the Sadducees and there were religious leaders and a lot of people were religious, but they didn't know God. In fact, the Old Testament says there are many who hold to the form of godliness, but they are far from me. God said they're not near me. This was the case. Jesus saw through that. He knew this man was looking for some kind of knowledge of how to do a good work that would allow him to have eternal life. Listen, all of us would like to have that kind of assurance. It's built in our DNA as eternal beings to long for a security for the afterlife. You may not think on it all the time, and you may not dwell on it all the time, but I would grant that most of us have sat down and thought about it from time to time. What's going to happen when I'm dead and gone? Have I fulfilled qualifications that are necessary for me to be able to go and spend eternity with my Creator and Maker? Those are good questions to ask ourselves. The Lord builds us in that way. We have this space inside of us, and not a literal space, but a space that God has claimed for Himself. And it helps us to recognize that no matter what philosophy we may hold to, there is a part of us that goes, you know what? What if I do live forever? Where am I going to spend eternity? And this man came with that question. What must I do to secure eternal life? He had a nagging feeling something was missing, even though he thought of himself as moral, as we find here in just a moment. But he approaches Jesus, and he comes to him and he says, "Good teacher, what can I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus kind of cuts him off at the pass with this "good teacher" phrase. Jesus had a knack of being able to pick out where the other person was coming from a lot easier than we do sometimes. But Jesus could note right away that this man had a different kind of definition of good than he did. A different kind of definition. In fact, synagogue rulers and Pharisees and Sadducees, teachers, rabbis, usually thought of themselves as good. They were good people compared to some of the others. And because they were good compared to some of the others, when this young man comes up to Jesus and says, "Hey, we notice you're a good teacher," he might be saying, "You're to be respected." And he showed so by bowing down before him. But apparently Jesus figured that this young man came thinking, you know, if I can get him to admit he's good, I'm kind of good too. I'm good. The Pharisees are good. The scribes are good. Those teachers, other teachers trying to help their disciples, aren't they good? And he can kind of equate himself, put him on the same status, and Jesus was going to cut that off. Even at the risk of putting himself down and saying, "Well, why do you call me good? There's no one good but the Father." Jesus was trying to help him see there is only one standard of good that mattered. And it was the standard of the Father, God the Father. That goodness cannot be exceeded or matched by any of us. No matter what we do, how nice we are, how kind we are, tender-hearted we might be, we can never match the goodness of God in our own effort. We will all fall well short of that. And it doesn't mean you're a bad person. It just means you are not good like God. And Jesus was trying to help this young man see this very thing. "Why do you call me good? There's none good but the Father." He says, "You know the commandments?" And he begins to rattle these commandments off. "Don't murder," and "don't commit adultery," and "don't steal," "don't lie," and "be sure you honor father and mother," and "don't defraud anybody." If you'll notice, those are the commandments that come after the first few that do deal with God. These are the commandments that deal with each other. And so Jesus says, how are you doing on these commandments regarding your neighbor, dealing with each other? How are you doing on those? Jesus knew what he was doing, because Jesus knew what the law was about. The law was to help us to know the perfection of God and the imperfection of us. The very fact that we cannot keep those commandments the way that they're listed there reveals to us that we have a need. That's what the commandments are for. The Apostle Paul called the commandments, 10 commandments, a tutor. They were kind of someone to lead us to understand that we can't measure up. No matter how much we try and obey laws and obey rules and try to be good, we fall too well short. That means we sin. And because of sin, Scripture tells us the wages of that sin is death. We're all messed up. Jesus wanted to present the commandments to this young man so he could start comparing those commandments to himself and his own actions. And how'd the man respond? Oh, I've done that since my youth. This is not the first rodeo for Jesus. If you remember earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was talking about, you've heard it said, do not murder. But I say to you, if you hate your brother, you've murdered him. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look on someone with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery with them. Jesus had this knack for getting beyond the external, just the outward surface, and getting down to the very depths. You know, none of us commits murder until we first hate someone. None of us commits adultery until we first lust after someone. None of us steals something until we first covet someone else's stuff. It all begins with the internal. And those things we all find ourselves having to dabble against. In fact, warding off temptation. Those are the things that battle against us. It's not so much the external things. It's the battle that takes place before the sin. And Jesus was trying to help this young man see that while he considered himself righteous and good, he really was not righteous. The sad thing is that this young man cut himself off from receiving eternal life because he never got past his own self-righteousness. And that's a danger we can fall into. We find ourselves being good, or compared to other people being okay and good enough, we'll never get to the place where we need to be, where we're broken and sinful and in great need of a Savior who has paid the full price of our redemption. That's where we have to get. And this is where the Lord was trying to bring this young man. Because eternal life is not just something to be played with. It thrills a pastor's heart when he sees people walk the aisle and come and make decisions. But you know what? I can dunk 50 people in that tub back there and their lives not be any different than they were when they walked the aisle. It's about the heart being changed by the power of God, so that they enter into eternal life. Eternal life is not just quantity of life. It's quality of life. It's not something that we possess. It's something that possesses us. It is real life, the life of God that we're able to enter into. And it doesn't happen just because we will it to happen. It doesn't happen just because we have difficulties in our life and we want something better. It happens because God intervenes. But he intervenes in the lives of those that are broken over themselves and their own condition. And this young man was not broken over his condition. He wanted to supplement his own goodness by adding this little ingredient of what it takes to have eternal life to it. That's not what it was about. And Jesus saw through it. You know, there was another time, John chapter 6, where the crowds came up to Jesus and they said, What are the works that we can do to establish eternal life? What kind of works can we do? And Jesus readily gave them, the work of God is to believe in the one that he has sent. Jesus gave them the answer there. But apparently those were ready to believe or not believe, determined by their response to him. Whereas this man was not ready yet to believe because he hadn't gotten over himself. He hadn't gotten over his own self-righteousness and his goodness. And so Jesus was careful. And he came to this conclusion. He said, you lack one thing. There's still one thing. Go and sell your stuff. Give that to the poor and establish a bank account in heaven. And then come follow me. This is what you need. Now, the Lord's talking to my spirit, and when he was talking to me at my salvation experience, he didn't say, Robert, go sell all your stuff, because I was poor. There was nothing to sell. I was the poor one. I needed somebody to sell their stuff and give it to me. But what I needed to do, I lacked one thing, and that was brokenness. I was self-sufficient. I was prideful. I was full of my own self-righteousness. I was a good kid. Compared to my brothers, I was the best kid in the world. Parents ought to be glad to have me. I had to be broken of that. That was the one thing I lacked, humility, brokenness. reality that I was a sinner. And when I was finally, my eyes were finally open to that, then I could enter into that place where I could believe what God had presented in the way of an offering on my behalf and be saved. This young man hadn't had it, but Jesus said, here's what you have to do. Here's one thing where you lack. You're a moral guy. He didn't fight the guy. He didn't say, no, you hadn't been moral. He just said, here's the thing you lack. Here's what has a grip on you. You may think you have the grip on it, but it has the grip on you. And listen, that's the reality in our spiritual walk. When we find ourselves broken before God, the reality is this. I have to yield to Him or else I'm done. That's the reality. If I don't, there will be no eternal life. And what is that one thing? For this man, it was his treasure. He wouldn't let go. The scripture tells us he went away grieved. He was broken. Because he couldn't let go of that. It was too important to him. He had to make a decision between eternity and temporary. And he chose temporary. He chose that which was available right now, that was in his hands, that he could hold and touch and feel and experience, and he discarded that which was the most valuable. And he went away sad. I would tell you that Jesus was sad too. Because in this same passage, we find a statement here, verse 21, where Jesus looked at him and felt love for him before he said, here's what you lack. Is the great love of our Lord and Savior Jesus that compelled him to come out of his glory in heaven, to visit this earth, take on the form of man, to be abused by his own creation, killed upon a cross, a criminal's cross, to take our place. It was his great love that moved him to come and put himself in our stead so that he could take our sin upon himself in that season of suffering, and then give to us righteousness. His love did that. And as Jesus talked with this man, this love that would move him to the cross one day moved him to give this man opportunity. You know that Jesus' love sometimes is not comfortable for us. I can imagine it wasn't comfortable for this young man. There have often been times in my own walk with the Lord where He has, out of love, revealed a truth of Scripture to me or spoken through another person where I have been convicted and overwhelmed and uncomfortable with some revelation about myself. If not for the love of Christ to bring me to that, to love me so much, He'd bring me to that place where I would be broken and I would become aware of my shortcoming. That's how much Jesus loves us. And do you know that His love, coming from a heart of an eternal God, is an eternal love? It's a love that is lasts forever, has no bounds. It is meant to be poured out into our lives so that we might in turn turn around and grant it to others along the course of life. Our eternal salvation, our eternal security comes from eternal God who always is. The very first book in the Bible says, in the beginning, God. And then He spoke and created. When Jesus was, the Lord God was asked, what kind of name shall I tell them is sending me? God said, tell them I am. Not I used to be, I was, I'm going to be, I am. He is the present. He's current. He's real. He is. He's eternal. There's never a time that God has not been. Moses, when he was writing about the Lord God in his prayer, Moses in Psalm 90 said, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Not you've been God. You are God, because He is. He is the I Am. And out of that eternal God, He sends an eternal Savior to come and to save us, who was born at a point in time in history, that He might do a mission for the Father that would have eternal consequences for those who would respond to Him out of faith, desperation, and trust. His love endures. His glory will endure. As we've been studying the Revelation, Jesus is going to come in glory one day. It may seem like this world's clouded down with sin and in trouble, but He's not off His throne. He's still there. He's waiting for the time He'll come and make that known to all of us. His glory endures, and one day He'll get credit for all the good that will be accomplished through His work in the consummation of redemption and through the course of it. His glory endures. His name will endure forever. We speak His name in the course of the Revelation study. He's got a lot of names. They all last. And all of them are true. Some of those names we don't even know. Maybe we'll know them in eternity. Who knows? But He has so many names. And we're given the great privilege to gather together and to worship Him and to walk and to teach in His name and to sing in His name and to love in His name. His name endures. He has a righteousness that endures forever. A couple of psalms that are committed to saying His loving kindness endures forever. His loving kindness, His righteousness endures forever. His mercy endures forever. He has a righteousness that has been established in heaven and will never be overcome. And that righteousness was granted to those who have trusted Christ Jesus as He took our sin, becoming sin for us, and granting to us a righteousness that wasn't ours. That righteousness will last forever. When we stand before the Lord as redeemed believers, He will see the righteousness of Christ upon us. There'll be no more judgment for those who have trusted Him, because the righteousness of God will last forever. His mercy, praise the Lord that His mercy lasts forever, because we need it. We need Him to withhold what we deserve. That mercy endures forever through Christ. Unfortunately, there will come a day when the unbelievers and those who have rejected Him will experience the full brunt of His wrath because they have not taken advantage of yielding to His mercy. And it will break God's heart, as it should break ours, that people will perish in their ignorance and in their pride, because He's extending opportunity after opportunity. His Word endures forever. We have the Word here. He's the living Word. The Word is what created all things. Jesus was born into this world as the Word of life. He will come back again as the true and faithful Word. And He will be the standard by which all men, women, great and small, slave and free, will be judged. The Word will be the standard, and that Word endures forever. This morning in Isaiah chapter 40, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God will last forever. It will never go away. It is the standard by which we have been given so that we might live a life of faith, pleasing our God who is eternal. Psalm 89:36 reveals that His seed endures forever. That is, those who are spiritually born of Him by grace through faith, you live forever. You have the promise of eternal life. The love He pours out into your hearts by the Holy Spirit is a love that endures forever, and no one can separate you from that love. Read chapter 8 of Romans. It starts with there's no condemnation in Christ. It has the middle, His Spirit bears witness with ours that we're His children. And at the end it says nothing separates us from His love that comes through Christ Jesus. His love endures. He's an enduring God. He gives eternal life to His seed, those who are born of Him. The thing is, we often think of eternal life and all of that being after this life is over. But Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I want you to start living eternal life now, not waiting till you go to glory in heaven. He's planted His Holy Spirit inside of us so that we might know Him in a special way and live for Him and begin that experience of knowing Him moment by moment, right now. What will we do with that? An eternal God. He has an eternal love, an eternal plan of salvation. He's created eternal beings so that they might know. He has a plan to come back one day, but he's tarrying, allowing us the opportunity to respond to his great mercy and the gift of grace that's found in Christ. Listen, the day of apocalypse has come and gone, but there will be another, and there will be another, and there will be another. But one day, it's coming. And where will you be? Where will your soul be planted? Will you have found yourself investing in this eternal kingdom? Or will you still be holding on to the stuff of life, thinking it's not going to happen? That leaves us where we are today. There are some sitting here, and I wrote in my notes a lot of thick verbiage. You know, perhaps your experience with churches have been that you got wronged by somebody. Maybe a church did you wrong. This church is a church that's full of broken people. Murderers, adulterers, liars, hypocrites. I'm the chiefest. Let me tell you something. God's still on the work of fixing us. Let's don't let other people be a barrier between us and a relationship with God. Trust him. His eternal love and his internal attention towards you will transform you into the image of Christ. It will. It's his promise. Because he's an eternal God. He will not mess up. He never has and he never will. Because he is. Let's trust him this morning. Whatever your response may be, we have opportunity. Kneel down before him, stand where you are, commit yourself to him, trust him for salvation, come join this church, be a part of God working in and through us in our community. Day of reckoning will come one day. Are you secure? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you're an eternal God and that you have sent an eternal solution to our eternal problem. And that, Father God, it's obvious and it's been determined and declared. And so many have yet to respond. Father, we thank you for the great privilege you give us to continue to declare this good news. And we know one day, Father, that day is going to be cut off. And all things will be called to account. I pray, Father, that we've been found faithful to respond to you as you have moved in our midst. And that, Lord God, we are carrying around in these earthen vessels treasures of this great message, this great salvation. And, Lord God, longing for the day that you come and fulfill it all. Use us, Lord, in this state, in this community, in this world. To be the messengers you've called us to be regarding this great salvation. Thank you for being an eternal God and spending these moments with us in this time and space. May we be found faithful in response to you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.